We're going to be in Psalm 100, so if you want to go ahead and turn there during this time, meet me there in a second. And as you turn there, I want to say welcome to each of you. I want to encourage you that whether this week, this past week was filled with feasting and, family and festivity, or whether it was, kind of a mixture of that, maybe it could have been a lonely time, could have been a tense time with family. Somewhere in between, you're welcome here this morning. I want to say that. And for all of you who know Jesus Christ, there's good news, because no matter how the Thanksgiving feast went a few days ago, we're invited to a feast by Jesus himself, and that's the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. So I'd encourage you, if you know Christ, to prepare your heart for that time during the sermon. Now read along with me in Psalm 100. And turn there. This is God's living and active word. It's powerful. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Oh God, we need you in this time. I need you, and each of us needs you. Make our hearts good soil to receive your word, and that it would bear great fruit by your Holy Spirit in making us more into the image of Jesus Christ, that we'd be captivated by the beauty of the King this morning. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So this psalm, reminds me of a story. There was once a little furry animal and walked on four legs, and had hoofs. It was mostly white, kind of dirty white, its fur, kind of fluffy fur, and it had some black features as well, like its nose and hoofs were kind of black, a little tuft for a tail, and this animal, it was kind of curious what it was doing. If you look at it, it was walking through a green field, and it came to this tree kind of in the field, and it started to kind of shimmy itself up the tree with its two front hooves, and it kind of got a little off balance. And if you looked at it from a distance, you'd think, what in the world is this thing doing? I mean, it's supposed to be on four legs. Why is it trying to get up this tree? And if you look even closer, you can see it's holding something in its mouth, and it's actually a staff, like a staff that somebody might carry, a wooden staff, and it's holding that between its teeth. And it's trying to balance on the tree, and then it just topples over. And just hold that image in your mind, and we'll come back to it later. So I chose this psalm because I thought it'd be a good Thanksgiving psalm. In the title right there, in the original text, it says, a psalm for giving thanks. So, when I found out I was preaching, I was like, well, I know my text. It's Thanksgiving week, psalm for giving thanks. That makes sense. When I dove into it a little more, I found a lot more than I expected. And I want to invite y'all this morning to come along with me and to explore these five verses. And I think we really will see some really beautiful gems this morning out of this text. So the word translated, giving thanks, okay, a psalm for giving thanks, that word is one word in the Hebrew, and it can mean two things, okay? It can mean the sacrifice given for a thank offering. So, the Israelites, they would bring offerings. They're called by God to bring offerings to the temple when they went to worship. And this was one of those. This was the thank offering. And there were sin offerings, peace offerings, different kinds. And this was, so that word can refer to that specific offering. That same word, though, can refer to something else. It can refer to the attitude or the heart of that worshiper as they brought that thank offering. It can refer to this giving thanks that's going on in the psalm. And so I want to ask you to consider this as we approach Psalm 100, that the attitude of the heart is what God truly delights in, a heart sensitive to sin and also in awe of God and his glory in Christ and God's goodness. And so I kind of call this, you know, heart and life worship, this attitude, this heart attitude of giving thanks, heart and life worship. It's life worship, it's outward, but it's also something that comes from inside. It's a transformed heart. And so what we're going to look at this morning, condense that down to just true worship, okay? We'll refer to it as true worship. God calls us to worship him with our hearts and our lives, empowered by his Spirit through the mediation of Jesus Christ as a result of the Father's character. So if that was too much to write down, here's a simple summary of the sermon. Who God is drives us to worship, to give thanks. Who God is drives us to give thanks with all we have and with all we are. So I ask you to follow me. We'll explore two things this morning: what true worship looks like in verses 1 through 4, and then in verse 5 we'll see why we worship. So first, look at verse 1. The psalmist calls us to make a joyful noise to the Lord. You know, this is actually reminiscent of another sound that was going on. Psalm 100 falls at the end of the kingship psalms. It's Psalms 93 and then 95 through 99 are the kingship psalms. Basically, they're named that because they speak of God's reign as king over all creation. And so Psalm 100, although it doesn't say the word king or reign specifically, it's in a sense a summary of all the kingship psalms, and those themes of God being the king, ruler over all, are really come out of Psalm 100. And so the first line, make a joyful noise to the Lord, really harkens back to this cry, this shout that Israel would make when a new king was anointed. It can be translated, if you have an NIV, it may be translated, shout for joy to the Lord. It's this shout of, you know, acclamation to a new king. This echoes the shouts given in homage to the kings of Israel, much like the one given to King Solomon when he was anointed in 1 Kings 1. 1 Kings 1 says this: then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. That's some pretty serious joy. That's a loud shout of joy to split the earth by the noise. I don't know exactly what that means, but that's pretty intense. So Psalm 100 brings the kingship psalms to a resounding conclusion with its description of heart and life worship, what we'll call true worship. And it begins in verse 1. And what we'll find in verse 1 is that true worship is missional. True worship is evangelistic. Look at verse 1. The call is to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Who? All the earth. All the earth is called to make this joyful noise. Okay, so step back for a second. How can all the earth make a joyful noise to the Lord? Well, okay, a joyful noise can only come from a joyful heart. If you've ever tried to make a noise with some emotion, unless you're actually, like, that emotion is part of you or you're feeling that, it's hard to actually make that noise. You can fake it, but a joyful noise only can come from a joyful heart. And so how do we get a joyful heart? Well, a joyful heart comes from God, who removes our heart of stone, our gloomy, despairing heart of stone, and puts in there a heart of flesh that can actually experience true joy. This new heart is now able to be captivated by the power and goodness of the true King. And, you know, the reality is, if you don't know the true King, you'll never know joy. If you know the true King, you will know joy. Okay, so how can all the earth shout for joy? Well, the only way is if a multitude from every nation, from all areas of the earth, from every tribe and people and language, bows to this true King. That's the only way that this can happen. So that kind of says, okay, evangelism got to take place for that to happen. True worship is evangelistic. This has been God's design all along. Consider Abraham in Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And catch this, he said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. From the beginning, God's plan of redemption was global in scope. You know, I was reading this past week of a young missionary who was killed last week. He really had a heart for this people called the Sentinelese, people, if I'm pronouncing that right. They live at their remote island about several hundred miles off of India. And the legend says that these people, you know, escaped a slave ship many years ago and kind of made a colony on this island. And they're very remote, like nobody ever goes there. I mean, they're kind of hostile, and you can't really step foot on the island, and there's actually laws against going there. And so this young man, Jonathan Chow, he had art for them. He was, you know, in that area a lot throughout his life, and he decided to go and try to share God's love with these people. And he made one attempt, and an arrow pierced his Bible, which was against his chest. And he knew that the next day, he wanted to go back, but he knew that obviously he got shot with an arrow, you know, it might not be good. Well, he went back, and sure enough, that did happen, and he didn't survive. And so, you know, why I share that this morning? True worship is evangelistic, it's missional. Jonathan's desire was for the Sentinelese people to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And the only way they could do that is to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. True worship also involves all of life. That's the second point this morning. In verse 2, look at verse 2 for a second. The psalmist calls us to serve the Lord with gladness and to come into his presence with singing. You know, if you're like me, when you hear something like that, you're like, oh no, you know, serve the Lord. You know, God is always asking us to do stuff for him. God is always asking us, you know, serve me in this, do this, come to this, you know. And, I'm not saying that's how you should be. I'm saying that's how I am a lot of times. And, God's asking me to serve him with gladness. How am I going to serve him? Usually I just put on a good face. You know, there's often times where my service to God feels like drudgery rather than delight. And by God's grace, there's often times of delight too, but there's often times where it feels at first like drudgery. And maybe you're like me in that, I don't know. But hold on for a second. The word serve there is used in Deuteronomy to mean more than things that we do on Sunday. It's more than just loving God and keeping his commandments. I mean, it is. That's what it is. It's loving God and keeping his commandments in all of life. It's an entire life that's committed to God, moment by moment. So have you ever noticed that when you don't know and experience the goodness of God, between Sundays, that when you come on a Sunday, it's hard to, you know, kind of make a joyful noise on Sunday or serve the Lord with gladness on a Sunday. Maybe you're saying things like, God, you're so good, but really you're not actually believing that in your heart. Israel was actually caught in the same pattern. And in Isaiah 1, it talks about that. They had outward, you know, shows of worship. Their lives kind of looked pretty good on the outside, but their lives between Sabbaths didn't reflect what they were doing and saying on the Sabbath. So I'm going to read a few verses in Isaiah chapter 1. When you come to appear before me, God says, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? So in other words, he was talking to Israel, you know, when you come before me, when you come to worship me on the Sabbath or on festivals, feast days, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Skip down. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Think about that for a second. God was saying, I cannot endure. I can't take this anymore. Iniquity, sin, doing what you want during the week, and then solemn assembly, coming before me one day a week and kind of making a show, maybe even 2 days, maybe Sunday and Wednesday, maybe, you know. And a little while later he says, you know, you pray to me, you lift up your hands to pray to me, but your hands are full of blood. In other words, the Israelites, what they were doing between Sundays wasn't matching up with what they were doing on the Sabbath. They were not loving their neighbor. They were actually hurting people. They were, you know, their hands were full of blood in the sense that their lives didn't match up with what they were saying. Maybe a question to ask yourself is there blood on your hands this morning? And if you're honest, you know, all of us could say yes to that. all of us have sinned since last Sunday. Do your life and your words match what you're saying on this morning? You know, that kind of leads us to a rough place. You know, okay, what does it actually mean to serve the Lord with gladness this morning? Well, I had a professor in seminary. Her name was Dr. Park. She was from South Korea, and she was extremely intense. I mean, she was she pushed us extremely hard, had an extremely high bar for us to make, and she taught Greek, so that wasn't helpful. You know, if it was like something like self-reflection class or something, you know, that would have been one thing, but this was Greek, and so it was another language, and so I was like, oh my goodness. And so I remember our first quiz. We were, you know, sitting in class, and she prayed a prayer, you know, before we took the quiz, and the prayer was not encouraging. The prayer was something like, you know, God, please help these students to, you know, reap what they've sown in their studies. And I was thinking, oh, okay, well, then I'm a goner, you know, I'm going to fail out this class. Maybe I shouldn't have started seminary. And so, and, you know, we're sitting there, and I remember we open our eyes, and we're about to take the quiz. And she's like, hold up, class, wait one more second. And she says this. This is where you worship. This is where you worship. You know, I was thinking, no, this is where I fail, Dr. Park. I'm about to fail this quiz, you know. But you know, this is where you worship. And that stuck with me through all of seminary. And really, I mean, I'm saying it this morning. It really stuck with me, or else I wouldn't be remembering it. But you know, this idea that all of life, even Greek grammar, like something that has nothing to do, you know, it wasn't even a Bible verse, it was just like parts of speech, that something even mundane as that is worship. And Paul tells us in Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, the way to serve God is to offer not a sacrifice for sin, because that's been done by Jesus, but a sacrifice of your entire life, a thank offering, if you will, to God of your life. And this call to serve the Lord encompasses all of life. Every moment of each day is to be worship, and our very selves to be the sacrifice. To serve the Lord with gladness extends to even something as small as brushing your teeth, doing your math homework, savoring a good meal, watching a sunset, exercising, taking out the trash. Every mundane moment of life is included in this call to worship. So you may ask you, like, how do I do that? Okay, like, yeah, I understand that, but how do I do that practically? Okay, well, one way that I've found is helpful is to, you know, in whatever I'm doing, to be communing with God, to be prayerful in whatever I'm doing. Maybe what's what Paul was saying when he said, you know, pray without ceasing. It's, you know, saying, God, let this time of study, when I was studying Greek, you know, let this time of study be worship. You know, as I change this diaper, as I balance this spreadsheet, as I make this sandwich, let this be an act of worship. You know, one commentator said, there's no gap between worship and work. And so in a sense, every day is a worship service. Every day is an opportunity to offer to God a sacrifice of our lives. So to serve the Lord with gladness is to, you know, as Paul said, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so maybe your job is hard, I don't know. But consider that at your job, you're not ultimately serving your employer. Yeah, you are. But ultimately, you're serving Jesus. How would you do something for Jesus? You want to do it excellently. You want to do it well. Consider that as worship. True worship knows who God is. That's our third point this morning. And we can see that in verse 3. Look at verse 3 for a moment. And as we do, you know, verse 3 cuts to the heart of why we don't worship well. And the reason is we try to be God. I try to be God. Look at verse 3. It says, know that the Lord, He is God. Okay, we need to answer first this question. How does this psalm identify God? Because that's important to know. If to know He's God, we got to know who He's talking about. Well, it says the Lord in all caps. Whenever you see this, especially in the Old Testament, all caps, that's not just a random name. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's what the Israelites wouldn't say out loud. They would write kind of the initials, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Jeremiah 31:34 tells us of kind of one of this covenant of this God, the new covenant that God makes with Israel, with His people, with us. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. How is that possible? How could God make a covenant and say they're going to know me? Well, it says in that same passage, because He would write His law on their hearts. In other words, God would make of us something that we could never make of ourselves by His Holy Spirit. And so all who are brought into this new covenant by grace through faith will know God. That's just part of being in the covenant. We will know God. So why would the psalm say, know that the Lord, He is God, if we already do, if we already know Him, if we're saved? Consider this, and you got to hone in for a second here. Consider if there's a difference between knowing God, okay, in a saving way, knowing Him, being saved, being born again, and knowing that He is God. It says, know that the Lord, He is God. We can know God through salvation, but I don't know about you, but I struggle a lot with knowing that He is God and daily living, acknowledging Him as God in all of life. Psalm 46 helps us a lot with this. You may have seen this verse quoted on coffee mugs or on Instagram or on a t-shirt. And I would encourage you to consider this verse that we're about to talk about is not as tame as we think. Be still and know that I am God. It's a common verse. In Psalm 46, there's a lot going on there. God is speaking of Himself as a refuge and strength for His people, a very present help in trouble. Okay, trouble. There's hard stuff happening in the psalm. Later, the psalmist says of God, come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. That's a lot going on. Burning chariots with fire. And into all that tumult of all the nations warring and raging against God, God's voice pierces all of that and says this, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So there are two messages here that I want us to consider this morning. The first is a warning for unbelieving nations. This verse, be still and know that I'm God. Warning for unbelieving nations, in essence, all the earth that we talked about. And the warning is, lay down your weapons. Stop warring against me. Stop trying to rule your lives. I'm God. It's no use. I'm God. I will be exalted. That's just a fact. It's going to happen. It already is happening. And there are some here this morning who probably need to hear that message. Maybe you're in rebellion against God your entire life, and maybe you don't even realize that, and you want to be your own God. You want to control your life, and the message to you would be lay down your arms. I would encourage you to lay down your arms. It's no use. Know that the Lord, He is God. The second message I would assume would apply to all of us this morning, and that is a rebuke, a gentle rebuke at that, but a rebuke for the restless believer. And the rebuke is basically this. Give up. Be still. Give up control of your life. Stop worrying about your life. You're not God. Trust me. I'm in control of your life, and I am good. That's the rebuke for the restless believer. To hear Jesus say to the storm in your life this morning, peace, be still. He can rebuke even storms today. So I would ask, in what area of your life do you need this loving rebuke this morning? To be still and know that the Lord, He is God. True worship knows who God is, but true worship also knows who we are in relation to God. Look in the second part of verse 3. It says, it is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. There's a lot of possessives there. His. Look at the beginning. It is He who made us. Made here. Is not primarily referring to God creating us in Genesis, although that is true. He did create us. But if we look at what's coming after that, it's really referring to He made a people. He made a people for Himself. How He made them to be a treasured people, set apart to be His treasured possession. Deuteronomy 7 speaks of that. Peter calls the same people a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That possession, treasured possession. So if you consider that we are His, who are we? We are His. This makes the call to serve Him with gladness make a little more sense. If we belong to Him, the natural response is to serve Him. You know, if we're His, we're called to serve Him, okay? But if we remember how we got to be His, that's where the gladness comes in, okay? Serve the Lord with gladness. I often serve the Lord, but I struggle with the gladness part of that. And if we get this, 1 Corinthians 6:19, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Then the service can be glad. That's where the gladness comes in. When we know that the price, what was that price? What had to be, what was the cost for us to be His? Well, consider this, that the ownership God has on us is not as a taskmaster, okay, but as a lover. His ownership is more like a lover, much in the sense of the words of the bride in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3, where the bride says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This is a delightful ownership. It's a freeing ownership. It's an ownership where the more you're given up to the possession of the other, the more you delight in the other. And so in this way, the more His, the more free. In the words of Tim Keller in his daily devotional on the Psalms, you know, the more we are God's, the more we are free. Knowing that we have been bought at a great price, what was that price? The precious blood of Christ. Makes everyday obedience move from drudgery into delight. Our self-giving is a joyful response to Jesus' self-giving. And so, you know, sometimes it helps to have a picture. And honestly, I'm a visual learner. You know, I like pictures. So what picture does the psalmist give to illustrate what it means for us to be God's people? Consider this picture. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Sheep in a pasture. You know, I'm going to be honest, that's not very flattering for us. If you've ever known sheep, if you've ever been around sheep, they're not very smart. In fact, they're pretty dumb. Sheep are pretty dumb animals. But that's not all that we see here, okay? Let's explore this picture more deeply. There's two questions that we need to ask this morning to see. What is this picture talking about of a shepherd and sheep? Well, the first question is this. What does sheep do in relation to a good and loving shepherd? You know, what does the sheep do? Well, they trust. They follow. They joyfully submit to His lead. Like, if they know that He's good, if they know that He's not going to lead them astray, then they'll gladly say, yeah, I'm here. I'm with you. I'll follow you. I'll trust that you're good and that you're going to provide for me. Second question is, what does the shepherd do? Okay? What does a good, loving shepherd do for the sheep? Well, he does a lot of stuff. He strengthens the weak. He heals the sick. He binds up the injured. Brings back the strays. Seeks after the lost. He protects them from wild beasts. I left something out. He feeds the sheep. One of the most basic responsibilities of the shepherd is to feed the sheep. This is what the picture in Psalm 100 is focusing on, feeding the pasture. And we know that the shepherd of this pasture is also a king who knows how to feed his sheep. He's powerful, and he's good, and he's loving. He knows how to lead them to good, rich, abundant pasture, even in the presence of enemies. Psalm 23 reminds us, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes his sheep lie down in green pastures." You know, I'm going to let you in on something this morning. This shepherd king has a special pasture. It's not a secret. It's out there in the open. You can read about it. But it's an indescribably green pasture that only he can grant access to. What is this pasture, you might ask? Well, you know, definitely the daily bread that God gives us, even turkey on weeks like this. But this shepherd is so good and so loving that he leads us to a lot more than that. He says in John 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So what is this pasture, you ask? In John 6, the same shepherd says these words, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What is the pasture that the shepherd leads us to? The shepherd is the pasture. The shepherd himself feeds us with himself. If that sounds painful for the shepherd, that's because it was. It was very costly for him to do that. You might say, "Well, Blake, I believe you. Like, I know that Jesus is the only way to life and joy and hope in life. I know that he's the pasture. And I've partaken of him. Like, I'm saved. I'm in Christ. I'm in the shepherd. I'm in that fold. But I still don't experience the joy that this psalm speaks of." Well, you remember the furry animal that I told you all about at the beginning? That was trying to climb the tree, you know, and had the staff in its mouth and then tumbled over. Well, that was a sheep trying to be a shepherd. And you know what? When that sheep was trying to be a shepherd, that sheep was missing out on the pasture. You know, all the other sheep were feasting on the pasture. That sheep was trying to climb this tree, you know, trying to topple over. And when we try to be our own shepherd in life, we miss the bounty that our shepherd king sets before us. We miss it. Even Christians can miss this bounty in day-to-day life, the joy and the life. And I miss it often, I'll admit. But there's good news. And I would ask you to consider, in what area of your life are you trying to be the shepherd? Are you trying to take the staff in your mouth and you're going to tumble over? The breathtaking news is this. The last point about worship, true worship draws us near to God with joy. In verse 4, that there's a call to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Consider those two words, gates and courts. Okay. They both refer to the temple. They're parts of the temple. You know, the gates, you go in, the courts, you're in there. But basically a picture of drawing near to God. And Psalm 24, you know, asks a question. It says, who's going to get in there? Like, who's going to ascend the hill of the Lord? And it answers itself. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So the problem, maybe if you're like me and you don't always experience the joy of abiding in Christ, is that you're trying to be the shepherd and that you don't have these clean hands and a pure heart. Maybe your hands are full of blood. So how can you draw near to God with your hands full of blood? Hebrews 9 has some good news for us. Christ entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood. And so now the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. serve the living God. Purify our heart. That's service. That's service with joy. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's the key. Christ, what is our service to God? It's our lives as his living sacrifice. What is the trouble with a living sacrifice? Pastor Reader at Briarwood said, a living sacrifice, the only trouble is it can crawl off the altar. I don't know about you, but every day I try to crawl off the altar. It's painful to give your life as a living sacrifice. But when you crawl off, you miss the joy, the abundance of the pasture that is Christ. And so, why stay on the altar? Because the Lord is good. Verse 5, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Even in a deeply fallen, broken, painful world, even in a world with the kind of prayer requests that we mentioned earlier, of sickness and pain and sorrow, I read about a conversation between a girl and a beaver once. And the beaver said, Aslan is a lion. He's the lion and a great lion. Ooh, said the girl. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. We stay on the altar because surely goodness and mercy, steadfast love, will follow us all the days of our lives. Psalm 23:6. So in the short view, if you just look at your life right now and at a microscopic level, it may be hard to see God's goodness. But I'll leave you with a picture of the long view for sheep in his pasture. And it's an answer to a question from Lord of the Rings. If any of y'all know Sam, he was very hopeful. But yeah, at one time, he kind of got discouraged. And he said, will everything sad be untrue? Will everything sad be made untrue? This is the answer to Sam. And this is the reality for all believers. Therefore, they, meaning the sheep, are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Father, only you can do this work in our hearts to move us to serve you with gladness, to see the sacrifice of Christ, and to be moved to worship you with joy. So even now as we give our tithes and offerings, let that be a way to serve you with gladness for your kingdom. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.